following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's take our Bibles, open up to Galatians 6. Also mark your Bible in Matthew chapter 23, and we will be there in just a little bit. But if you'd stand up with me, this is our last time in Galatians. We're wrapping it up today. It has been quite a few months on this study that we've called Just One. And this morning, it's just one boast, just one name to brag on. Anybody want to guess who that might be? Yeah, it's Jesus. He's the one. Thought about this week. There is just one, just one. You know what I mean? There's only one, just one, and that's Jesus. And so that's why Paul is saying, I'm going to brag all over on him. But I want to read to you from verse 11 down, and in a minute I'll have you jump in with me and read as well. Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desired to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and your spirit," or be with your spirit. Read verse 14 one more time out loud with me. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Father, I ask you this morning to speak clearly your word to us. Help me to make it as clear as I can. And Father, may we exit this building in a little while just committed to boasting and bragging on you, and broadcasting, publishing the good news of Jesus as far and wide as we can. So by your Spirit, Father, I pray that you would move among us and teach us, equip us in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, this is it, the closing of this amazing letter. I hope you caught the feel of it all the way through. Because Paul, when he steps out, I guess when he steps to the literary pulpit here, and he begins his message in Galatians, it really is like he comes out swinging at enemies of the cross, bad doctrine, and people that were infiltrating the churches and troubling them. He comes out swinging, and here at the end, he closes like that. The gloves have come off, and there's this one last chance, one last opportunity to take his final shot for grace and try to convince us that it all comes down to what Jesus did, not what we do. We have our little tiny thimble full of faith that we put, not even a thimble, that's too big. We have a mustard seed of faith. And if it's genuine faith that's put in Jesus Christ, we put that simple faith in the massive, powerful grace of God. And that results in salvation. But I love the way Paul begins his close here. In verse 11, look at it again. He says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." He says, look at those big letters on the scroll as it had been unfolded or unrolled, and as they read his message. Look at the big letters. Why does Paul make a big deal about the big letters? There were two, from what I've read, there were two different accepted, basically accepted scripts that you could write in, fonts, if you will. There was a big font that was about an inch high in letters. Those are big letters. How many of you are at the age like me? We're still very young, by the way. But how many of you are at the age like me where you love giant print books? You just really love them. And I don't know why. No, nobody takes a shower with their glasses on, do they? and you got shampoo and conditioner, and you can't read which one it is without your glasses on. That's just mean of shampoo and conditioner people. Send the word up the chain there. But there was the formal script, which was big, and there was a small script, which was a little bit more of what we would call cursive script in Greek, and it was smaller. So whether he's talking about the formal script or just it's big for purpose, I believe that the reason it's big is because Paul needed it to be big to what? To see it. Back in chapter 4, we read where Paul said to the people of Galatia, I know how much you loved me, and you were ready to even pluck out your own eyes and give them to me. Well, why would you want to pluck out your eyes for someone? Because their eyes were bad. Now, we don't know why Paul's eyes were bad. Maybe it's from some of the beatings that he took and the concussions from the rocks that hit his head and, you know, gave him the nickname Lumpy. I don't know why, you know, his eyes were bad, but they were bad, apparently. And I think that's why this letter, at least the close of it, was written in these large letters with his own hand. But at least at this point in the letter, if not the whole letter, by the way, Paul is saying, give me that pen. Hand that pen over to me. Give it to me. I got some things to say. Now, Paul would typically sort of dictate his letters to a scribe or to what we would call a secretary, who would just word by word faithfully listen to Paul. And I don't think Paul knew he was writing scripture. He was just writing very sound theological letters with passion and concern and love for the people that he cared about. But here's a list of some of the people who were Paul's secretaries. It was Tertius and Sosthenes, Timothy possibly, and Silvanus. I love the last one, though, Onesimus. Onesimus, some of you know his story. What was he? What kind of slave was he? An escaped slave. He'd run away from his master, and he'd somehow ended up with Paul. And while he was there with Paul, whether he ended up in a prison cell beside Paul for some infraction that was just a minor thing, and then he was finally let go, Paul says to him at some point after he's come to Christ, he says, Onesimus, you need to go back. You need to settle this with your master. And so he says, I'll write you a cover letter. It's really more like just a postcard. It's such a tiny little letter. But he said, I'll write you a referral, but you've got to carry it back. So Onesimus is carrying his own letter back to his former boss, his owner, the slave owner. And Paul is saying to Philemon, you got to let him go. Come on, he's a brother now. But Onesimus, probably the scribe of that letter, and he had to carry it back himself. So I don't know which it is, but Paul at least ends this letter by saying, give me that pen. And he did this several times. Look at this in Colossians. He says at the very end of Colossians, here's my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul, remember my chains. May the grace of God be with you. He did it in 2 Thessalonians. Here's my greeting, which I write with my own hand. What we would call the sign-off or the benediction. He wrote it himself. And he does it again at the end of 1 Corinthians. That should read 1 Corinthians 16. In verses 21 to 24, he says, here's my greeting with my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. And isn't that a sweet way to end a letter? Curses on you if you don't love Jesus. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he means. He's telling you, and this is true today too, that if you don't love Jesus Christ, there's already a curse on you. You and I were born with a curse of death upon all of us. All of us were born sinners, and all of us in this room, I don't see any babies in here. I don't see anyone younger than toddlers in here. We have all lived long enough to prove that we are sinners by our behavior. And we live under that curse until we come to Jesus, who lifts the curse by his grace. Anybody want to say hallelujah for that? He does that. You can't do that for yourself. So Paul says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, that person is cursed. Oh, Lord, come. And I wonder if that, oh, Lord, come, might make the people who are under the curse say, I better get ready. If Jesus is coming soon, now is the time to get ready to meet him. And then he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. And so maybe that's what Paul does here at the end of Galatians. But here's what I really wonder. If Paul makes a big deal here about the big letters, why don't the Bible makers, when they print out the Bible, why don't they make a big deal about what happens in verse 11? and take the rest of the letter and print it in bigger letters. I think it should be at least in all caps, or maybe it should be bold, or maybe italicized, or maybe it should just be really, really big in our Bibles. Because Paul said, look, big letters, why don't they appear in the text in our scripture? Well, Paul, I believe there's reasons why he's doing it. I think there's a reason why he said, give me that pen. I want to make this billboard print. I want the people in the churches in Galatia to understand why this message on grace is so important. So he takes the pen, and basically what he does is he summarizes everything that we've studied over these last several months. He just says it again. That's what they tell you to do in preaching school. Get up and tell them what you're going to say. Say what you've got to say. Don't sit down yet. They say, and tell them what you said, then sit down. Sitting down part is a hard part, you know, because Paul will do it too. He'll say, finally, when he's halfway through a book, he's nowhere near being done. But this time, as he ends it, he just wraps it up in such a beautiful way. Why did Paul grab the pen, insist on saying this again himself? I think there's two things. First thing is validation. Say, this really is coming from me. There were bogus Paul letters floating around that he had not written. And so he will sign a letter in his own hand by way of saying, this is mine. You can trust what's said in this scroll. But I think even more important than that, it's the emphasis. It's him saying, come on, this is important. This is not a typical greeting. The way he ends this letter isn't just, hey, God bless all you guys. He hits the big point again, and he hits it hard. At the end of this letter, he is still smoking hot. He is still fired up and passionate about this message of grace. Remember the time that we took in the middle of the letter as Paul made the case for grace? Well, he's going to put a big, fat exclamation point on it here at the end. And he is still as worked up as when he started. Usually when you get to the end of a letter that you got to write because you just got to say it. How many of you have written a letter like that? Someone's got to say it, so I'm going to say it. Let me see the hands, honestly. Okay, I got to, man, I thought there were more of us here. But how many of you have written a letter that just because you needed to get it on paper, get it off your chest, and you knew at the end of this, I'm just going to ball it up and throw it away. Have you ever done that? Okay. Have you ever written an email and you sent it, and you thought, why did I send that? How many of you have ever inadvertently cussed in one of your emails or your texts? It's just all those vowels are up there at the same place on those tiny keyboards, and you said something you didn't mean to say. But Paul, at the end of this letter, when most people kind of get it off their chest, he's still burdened over the invasion of legalism in the churches. That's making a mess, a chaotic mess, even a neurotic mess of some Christians who still think their salvation all depends on them. They still think it's all about what I can do for God, what I can do for Jesus, along with what he did for me. Oh, but so much of it still depends upon me. And that's why I think Paul is still so worked up with here. It's an issue of foundations. And Paul is saying you've got to have your life on the right foundation or it will never stand. I found a great quote this week. It was on the cover of this little tiny paper called the Huntington Beach Wave. Do any of you ever get this? Did you see the article about Brett Simpson? Not Bart Simpson, but Brett Simpson. Brett is a surfer who used to be the captain of the Huntington Beach surf team, and he made the cut. He made the number 34 spot in a field of 34 for the pro tour. And so he's off to Australia where the pro tour starts, but they interviewed him here. And I want to read just this one quote to you. I'll just put it up on the screen. We can all read it up there. He said this about what he'd learned in his last year, which was a pretty tough year. He said, I feel like every event was a learning process. The more I learn about contests, we're all very talented, but it still comes down to picking the right wave. And when I heard that last phrase, it comes down in surfing to picking the right wave. How many of you are surfers? Now, how many of you agree with that statement that Brett Simpson made? You guys wait and you wait and you wait for the right wave. You do more waiting than you do surfing, don't you? And he said, you just got to wait for the right wave. Now, I am not a surfer. I've tried a little bit of, bodyboarding or boogie boarding, and that's, I think, where I messed up my back really bad while I was trying to show a friend from New Mexico, here's how you do it, Danny. And I got dumped on my head, and just I felt my back kind of crunch, and it bent me the wrong way. And so I got the wrong wave, Brett, thank you very much. But my understanding is, and my suspicion is, especially in competition. I mean, it's not an equal playing field out there. The best wave of the day may come by while you're paddling back out for your next attempt. But I guess the inference seems to be you can catch a wave that just sort of dies on you. It just goes dead on you. Or you can catch a wave that's deadly and just it can crush you. He said it all comes down to picking the right wave, and then you do what you do. Like he said, we've all got talents out there, but you got to pick the right wave. And in a sense, I really believe that's what Paul is saying here. He said there's really only two waves to catch here. It's either the wave of the law, which will crush you, or it's the wave of grace that'll hold you and it'll carry you. Can I carry the metaphor further? It'll carry you safely to shore. It'll take you to the right shore. And how many of you that are surfers, how long did it take before you realized, man, these waves are a lot more powerful than I am? And I better learn how to ride that right wave. Grace of God is sufficient to carry you. Paul is going to make that point, and I think he makes it quite eloquently here as he closes his story. But he spends a moment talking about, again, that he has been beating up on the legalizers. They were called the Judaizers. He's been really beating up on these guys who have come in to literally, like we've read, let me just put it this way, to cut, to do the surgery and to cut on the men of the congregation with the surgery of circumcision. And he says this about them. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. He said, let me talk to you about their motivations. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. He says there's two reasons why these guys want you to go under the knife. The one is so they can escape trouble. They want to escape the persecution that they're bringing on you. They don't want to stand alone in the grace of God because they know that their bosses who sent them out won't be happy with them. If they ended up there in the churches of Galatia, they said, you know what? This gospel of grace makes so much more sense than tangling it up with law. And we agree, they would go back and they would get beat up if they went back home. They're trying to avoid, like Paul says, they're trying to avoid the trouble that comes from just preaching the grace of God. And the second thing is they want to take a report back home to the bosses about their completed mission. We got all those men in Galatia. We got them all, it's all done. They're all circumcised now, and now they're Christian, but they're legal Christians. They're good. They want to go back with the head count and say, we got it done. He said, I know their motives. And he says in the middle of all that, it's hypocrisy. Because these guys who come among you and say, just go through the initiation rite of the law that makes you acceptable to God. He says this, they don't even keep the law. They're hypocrites. They want you to do what they themselves will not do. They have no intention of living godly lives. They just want to be ceremonially right with God. It's all about ritual. How many of you grew up in any kind of a religious setting where it seemed, looking back, this was all just about ritual? It really did depend on, you got to be there. You got to be there Sunday. And you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to do this ceremony and that ceremony. It had nothing to do with just the heart in love with God. Look at this. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, you really should read the whole of Romans chapter 2 today. It's just rich, and it fits along perfectly in parallel to what we're closing up here. Romans 2:1, Paul said, you may be saying, this is the New Living Translation, by the way, you may be saying, what terrible people you have been talking about, Paul, but you're just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself, for you do these very same things. And then down a little bit further in the letter, it says this. Well, then, if you teach them, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery. Do you do it? You condemn idolatry, but do you steal from pagan temples? The answer to all those questions was, by the way, yes, they did. They raised a standard they refused to live by. And he says, you are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Oh my goodness. Did anybody say it as well as Jesus? I mean, about anything. How many of you agree that if Jesus said it, he said it best? He said it best. In Matthew 23, listen to him as he comes near to the end of his earthly ministry, and you'll know why his physical life didn't last much longer than this. Because he kicked the what? The hornet's nest. And the hornets were the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at the gentle way he approaches them in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. This one's real sweet. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Now he goes through seven of these, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And at the end, he does not say, hey, let's go have lunch at Chipotle now. Because he has made no friends in that circle whatsoever. But he's spoken the truth to them. Look over at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe on mint and anise and cumin. These were herbs in the backyard. And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This one's classic. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. What's on the inside of a tomb? One word, death. Death, decay, stench. He said, that's what you are on the inside. Oh, you look good on the outside. Everyone's so impressed with your clean garments and your holy expressions. But he says, I know what's inside. Your whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness, all uncleanness. Now read verse 28 with me. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And I feel like there should be one more word after Jesus said those seven things, just sort of a sizzle, because it is a hot, hot moment there. They're facing him, and they decide, we're going to get you. And they get him. And this is what Jesus purposely said to them, I think in part to stir them up, to wake them up, hopefully, to bring them to faith, but knowing there'd be enough angry men in that crowd that they would do away with him. They would take him away and they would have him crucified. It would be over because of what he says to them at this point. I want to say this to you very, very quickly. There is a difference between being human and being a hypocrite. Now, hypocrites are human, too. How many humans in here, by the way? Are there just... I see like 45% of the hands that went up. So whatever planet you're from, welcome. We're glad to have you here on our human planet. But there's a difference between being a human being that's trying to live a decent life up to a high standard. You remember the standard mom and dad said, hey, this is how we live in my house. Mom and dad, if they were good parents, they set a high standard. And they would also, if they were good parents, they'd help you get back up when you blew it. And they would discipline you if they were good parents and help you to live to a high standard. There's a difference between being just human and, by the way, a human Christian and a hypocrite. A human and a believer is just a person who's reaching high and sometimes, far too often, I'm only speaking personally, falling short. But you leave the standard where God set it. And human beings do that. I love the comfort I get from the Bible when I read people like James and John and Paul who say, I haven't arrived yet either. And I leave the standard high and I fall and I keep getting up. That's what you do. That's what humans do that are wanting to follow Jesus Christ. But a hypocrite is somebody different. A hypocrite is someone who preaches high, but they live low. And they even had systems that they had built, doctrines that they would teach, a way to even approach the standard of Scripture and excuse themselves to live low but preach high. That's a hypocrite. And you know what? You look at people that have these systems, the kind of system that just makes me decide, okay, I'm just going to live down here. I got to that point where I could live way down there. And it got to the point where it didn't bother me anymore. One of the things the scripture says about that is my conscience was seared, or my heart was calloused, and I couldn't feel the pressure of conviction anymore. But the Pharisees, the scribes, the hypocrites, they had this system that allowed them to live down there in the slop of life. Let me say this. Please understand what I mean here, and I'll try to make this very, very clear. We do it too. We have a system that we sometimes use for compromise. We call it grace, but it's a very different grace than is described to us in the scripture. We decide, well, this is where I'm going to live, and God's going to be gracious to me. God's a God of grace, and God forgives everything, and God's going to be good to me. But when I've decided to live on this lower standard, that's not hypocrisy, that's just foolishness. When I decide to live down there and I call it grace, let me say this very directly, that's the abuse of grace. Abused grace is confused grace. And it's a misunderstanding of the grace of God. I am not expecting any of us to be perfect by next Wednesday. But I'm hoping by next Wednesday there's progress in all of our lives. I'm hoping every single one of us is saying to God every single day, God, overcome the stuff that has a hold of me. Overcome the stuff that distracts me, God, and bring me back to that place every day with great joy in my heart. Bring me back to the place where I lean again on your grace. I shared this last night. I didn't share it in the first service, and I don't know if it's wise or not. I was walking down one of the corridors here yesterday afternoon, seeking a quiet place in a busy building. And as I was walking to this one corner that's going to be our offices, found myself halfway there just with a smile on my face. And it was completely attached to this thought that, Jesus, you saved me. It's all that it was. It was just a moment of rejoicing, and this is embarrassing to tell you, that I haven't caught myself smiling like that in a while. Just seriously, in an inner way, and with an outward expression, without putting it on, it was like, Lord, thank you for saving the wretch like me. Thank you for keeping me. And I want to live with that smile on my face, but I don't want to scare anybody, you know, in the process. But it should bring great joy to us. I want to get up every day and say, God, by your grace, move me on to the highest standard. I want to reach high. If I fall low, I know, Lord God, you're going to help me get back up. And we'll help each other get back up. Amen? Amen. I believe that's God's call upon our life. And so here's Paul making this distinction. He says, I know all about these guys that are coming after you. They're hypocrites. They don't live by the standard they're calling you to, so be done with them. And then Paul makes his boast. You got to see it again. Verse 24, back here in Galatians. Here's what he says. Verse 14, not 4. He says, oh, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the whole world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, Paul's saying, finally, by the cross of Jesus, I've gotten over the world and the world has lost its grip on me and its allure to me. I'm not in love with the world, their worldliness anymore. He said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything or avails anything. It gets nothing done, really. He said, what matters is this, a new creation. Paul says, I'm going to make my boast in Jesus. I'm going to brag on Jesus and him alone. It's like Paul was singing the song we sang later. My heart will sing. My heart will sing of him, of no other name but the name of Jesus. I'll boast in him and I'll boast in him alone. Finally, he's bragging on the right one. Turn over quickly. This is the last one I'll make you turn to or ask you to turn to. No, I'll make you to turn to it. Go ahead and turn, everybody. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul starts out chapter 3 by saying this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." He says, beware of dogs. Is that a little neighborhood advice? So he's saying, watch out for the pit bulls and watch out for the Dobermans and don't worry about the little chihuahuas. They can't hurt you anyway. Now, the dogs he's talking about, he explains. He said, watch out for dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, those who want to cut you. He's saying, watch out for the legalists, the dogs, he says. For we are the circumcision. That means the people that are right with God. We are those who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Everybody say that. No confidence in my flesh to save me. And then he says, though. Now listen to where he goes here. See, Paul is bragging on Jesus now, but wait till you hear what he used to brag about. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, that's my flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Oh, he said, I could brag. Now listen to Paul. It's like he's hanging out in the synagogue and there's Dan, and he comes up to Dan and he says, Dan, won't you tell me your story? Won't you tell me what you're boasting in? Tell me what makes you strong and tell me what gives you confidence before God. And Dan says, well, you know, it's this and that, and I'm doing my best. And it's as if Paul says, well, no, that's okay, Dan, but let me tell you about my strength. And he goes into this bullet list of boastings. He says, me, here's me, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. That's how a good Jewish boy starts his life. The eighth day, the cut happens. Of the stock of Israel, he says, I'm a true Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I know what tribe I'm from. What tribe are you from, Dan? I'm from maybe the tribe of Dan. I don't know, but I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he's in the face of Dan, he's climbing this ladder, and he's exalting himself, and then he says this, concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. Doesn't get much more holy and righteous looking than a Pharisee. And he just continues to move up the ladder. Concerning zeal, you want to know how zealous I was, Dan? I was persecuting the church. I put my faith into action. And I did all I could to stop this Jesus movement. And then this one, man, he says, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So that was me. That was my boast. Do you know what all of that is? Me, 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 me. Except for the circumcised the eighth day, thank you, mom and dad. But the rest of it is me, 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 me. It's all me. I did it. Look what I did. Now listen, follow along a little bit further and I'll read it quickly. But he said, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. I don't care about that anymore, in other words. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as, what does it say in your Bible? Rubbish. 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 Say it with an English accent. Rubbish. That was more Irish. But I count it as just garbage. It's more gross than that in the Greek. Some of the older translations get it right when they say, I count it as dung. Waste. Human. He said, to me, it's human waste. That's all that I boasted in before. To me, it's just, ooh, is what he says. Ooh. Can you believe I used to trust in that? That's where his boast was. He said, no longer. All of that means nothing. He said, all that matters now is this new creation that I am and that I have in Christ. Paul finally got it. It's not what I do. It's not what you do. It's what Jesus did, right? It's what Jesus accomplished all by himself on the cross for me. And all I did was simply accept it with my little mustard seed of faith. I let that massive wave of the grace of God catch me, and it caught me. Finally, Paul says, I chose the right wave. I chose the right foundation, and it's carrying me home. There really are only two options. This is very, very important. There's only two options. There's only two ways to salvation. Either you let Jesus save you or you try to save you. Some of you are worn out this morning from trying to save yourself. You've done it. You've tried it. You've looked for the new life and you haven't found it. I believe there's people here that even recently have found yourself in one way or another saying something like this, I am so tired of this life. I'm so tired of the burden and the darkness and the deadness and the boredom of it. I'm so tired of this. And you've gone off to re-educate yourself, or you've gone off to get yourself fit, and there's nothing wrong with either one of those. But thinking it would fill up what's empty inside, it won't do it. There's only two means of salvation, and only one of them works. Jesus. That's why Paul says, I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. All other systems of salvation, the promise you eternity, promise you a better life, whether it's this guru or that high exalted leader or just the advice on how to put your life together, all of them are worthless saviors. And in one sense, all they are is coaches, because they're telling you, well, you've got it when you do have to run the race. But it's no savior that just stands on the sidelines and says, here's how you could help yourself. See, all those systems and all those saviors are just like coaches that are not doing you any good. How many of you, when you were watching the Olympics, maybe you saw this story? This was 4 years ago in Vancouver at the Olympics. It was a 10,000-meter race, and the racer is Sven Kramer, and that's his coach on the sidelines, Gerard Kempkers. He was a Dutch racer as well. But what happens right here at this point in the race, which is pretty close to the end, the coach on the side tells the racer, change lanes. And Sven was 4 seconds ahead when he crossed the finish line, but was disqualified because his coach told him to get into the wrong lane. All of those years training for a gold, and everybody knew he had won it. Hands down, he had won it. But he followed the coach's directions, and he lost. He was disqualified. Every other system, every other savior will leave you like that. By the way, you want to see the follow-up picture? You want to see the warm embrace afterwards and how they got along after the moment? But he was dejected. He was just distraught. He did show a lot of grace, and he let that man train him again for this Olympics, and he went away with some medals. What a terrible moment to realize you took the wrong instruction. Oh, let me wrap this up. Only Jesus can save anyone. There is no other Savior here. There's no other Savior there in that law. It's only in Jesus. Sin has left a very gnarly stain, and Jesus washes it whiter than snow. That's what you're trying to get over, all the stuff that you've done, all the stuff that has piled up against you. And I love the fact that Paul, at this point in his life, the cross gets a hold of him. Cross, it's the cross. It's what Jesus did on one of these things that looked maybe as gnarly as that, maybe even gnarlier. It wasn't, now I'm not putting these down, it wasn't the rich teaching of Jesus that got a hold of Paul, although he dwelt on that as well. It wasn't the mighty miracles that changed his life. It wasn't even Jesus' courage to do a little smackdown of the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. That took courage. It was when he saw the cross for what it was, the hideous thing that it is, and he realized that's where it happened. And he says, it's not me. I will never again boast in me. I'll boast in the cross. Now, the cross comes with trouble. In fact, Paul admits when he writes to the Corinthians, he says the cross comes with all kind of trouble to everybody. He said, we preach Christ Jesus crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block because they couldn't understand how their Messiah would have to die for anybody. And he said, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's just plain stupid. The Greeks would look at these crosses that the Romans put up outside every town and all over the empire to keep the people under control, and they would say, how could anything good ever come out of or off of a cross like that? If you're a parent and you're walking into Jerusalem on market day or one of the feast days, and you look up ahead and you see up there at the crossroads, there's crosses at the crossroads this morning, and you've got your children with you, you go another direction. You don't want your kids to have to look at that. Whatever the man or the woman is on the cross, or you'd shield them with your robe and you say, honey, look the other way. How could anything good come off of a cross? Well, only one way. Why would Paul go on and preach something that was foolishness and a stumbling block? Because it was the only hope. The cross and the cross alone brings salvation. Amen? I hope this wakes us up today. And I'm not being sly and, you know, sort of a backhanded, don't fall asleep on me. But I hope this wakes us today. I hope this shakes us. It renews us and refreshes our confidence in what Jesus did on the cross. The law brings guilt and it brings death and it brings condemnation. The cross and the cross alone brings life. Paul says, the cross made me new what I couldn't do. The cross made me new, and only Jesus does that. You know the verse. Read it with me off the screen here. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. Only Jesus does that. And how did he do it? Listen carefully. He did it simply, this might sound familiar, by dying. By dying disguised as me. It was a human. It wasn't a ghost on the cross. It wasn't an alien on the cross. God took on human flesh to take on the sin of human beings. Jesus comes disguised like me, and then he's saddled up with my gnarly sin. It's put upon him, judged guilty by association with me. How many of you have ever been guilty by association? The teacher said, if one more child throws a piece of chalk, you all have to stay in. You know, and that's guilt by association. J.C. Penney, 1970, I think it was August. I had a circle of friends that all admired my sin. They admired my ability to steal things and not get caught. And they asked me, teach me, how did you do that? How did you get all those records out of the store? How'd you steal, this will date me, how'd you steal all those 8-tracks and not get caught, you know? And I said, I showed them how I did it and said, you could do it. And I trained them. And this one friend of mine and I, Mark, and I were up at J.C. Penney in Downey. And Mark got caught, but I was with him. And that security guard hogtied both of us on the floor, right out in the open, in J.C. Penney, right down there in the record department, and handcuffed us, tossed us in the back of the squad car, smiling all the way, and took us to Downey Jail. And my Uncle Joe, who I get to see this afternoon, I'll often get to see him, my Uncle Joe came up in his pickup truck, put me in the back. My mom was in the front. It was very gracious and merciful to me, but I got busted for something I didn't do that day. I look at it this way. I got busted for all the times I didn't get caught. They say that, you know, one of the best pieces of advice in raising children, spank them every night. If you don't know why, they do. I don't recommend that. I'm just saying they say that. I'm not saying you should. But it caught up to me that day. And let me tell you something. That's a pitiful example of what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come down here and teach us how to sin. Jesus came down here to bear our sin. And he was guilty by association with me, and he lifted the penalty of that, and it's gone. It's gone. And Paul is done now with his letter, but he still works in one last statement. Look here at Galatians chapter 6. Flip back there one last time. Verse 16, he says, so on the basis of all of that, that it comes down to a new creation, he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. He said, all of you that are trusting in Jesus, hey, relax in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. He said, and to all that are the Israel of God. In that, he's saying, all of you who are true, true Jews, who are trusting your Messiah, Jesus Christ. Not still wrapped up in the law, but you've received the grace and the love of God. You can read about that. We don't have time. I'm sorry. It's in Romans chapter 2 at the end, 28 and 29, where he says, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. It starts right here with that brand new creation. And so Paul says, grace and peace to Jew and Gentile alike, whoever's trusting in Jesus. Verse 17, from now on, this sounds like get off my back, doesn't it? He says in verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's not saying I got some cool Christian tattoos. I got nothing against Christian tattoos. But he's saying, look, I bear in my body the scars and maybe the open wounds and the lumps in my head from where the stones hit me, the concussions. I bear even my eyesight, if that's a part of it. I bear in my body the marks of walking with Jesus. This raised a question in my heart. as I was thinking about it this week. I wonder what the percentage will be of those in heaven that will have borne the marks of physical suffering. I've never suffered for Jesus, not really. People have cursed at me and they've spit at me and I've never been hit for being a Christian. I've never suffered like Saeed, like Corrie ten Boom and her sister and her family and others that we know of. I've never been there. Like that Aussie, the old man from Australia that went to North Korea and got arrested for, and his wife said, if you let him go, he'll do it again. She's out. I just know him. He's been doing it all over the world. You let him go, he's going to go preach Jesus somewhere. He's going to take the gospel. I've wondered how many martyrs there will be, like it says in Revelation. It says they're under the altar. Don't picture them stuffed under a table. The altar is that raised up mound, and they're there at the base of the altar, just giving glory to God. I wonder what the percentage of Christians that have existed down through the millennia will have lived their life in some kind of pain associated directly with the gospel. Now, I hope that I make it through my life without any pain, don't you? I mean, I want pain-free everything. You know, we live in a culture where we want everything free. We want GMO-free, we want gluten-free, we want salt-free, soy-free, fat-free, taste-free. We want everything free. We want trouble-free life. And there are Christians who want trouble-free faith. That kind of Christian life, I've found, is not worth living. There's hardship at times. May we be ready to face whatever God sends our way. Paul will say to Timothy, much later, he says, oh, I hope you guys are done bothering me. Well, they're not, because towards the end of his life, he said, you know all about my life. Look halfway down. He says, you know about my persecutions and afflictions that happened to me at Iconium, at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, persecutions I endured. Don't you love this last sentence? And out of them all, Lord, here I am alive and well. You've delivered me and I'm alive and well. You could really honestly write in the margin there, you've delivered me so far. Because he would die. He would die for his faith. He would be beheaded, tradition tells us, just outside Rome on the Appian Way. They would take his life, but they wouldn't take his life. And we're so sorry, Paul, all that happened to you, but he's not done. Because in verse 12, he speaks to you and me, and he says this. Read with me, please. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. There isn't any trouble-free way. He says, all that live godly. Now, I don't know if that's Paul's prophetic statement or if it's just his observation. In the days that he lived, it was hard to claim Christ as your Savior. It was hard to refuse to take that pinch of incense off of the altar in the marketplace and just say, Caesar is Lord. You wouldn't do it if you were a Christian. And if you didn't do it, you suffered for it. And Paul says, all that live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Am I ready for it? Am I ready to live for Jesus no matter what the cost? By his grace, amen. I've never suffered, like I said, but the just one did for me. And in the process of doing that, he conquered it all. He conquered the killer law. Jesus was cut deeply for me. He was pierced for you and for me. So the final question is this. Am I then done with worldly living? Am I prepared to just the rest of my life boast in and follow Jesus wherever he takes me? Are we today boasting in the just one? If we are, I wish I could look into each one of your eyes and just tell you, if you are trusting Jesus, then peace and mercy and grace to you as you make your one boast and the only one worth boasting on, the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, if you're not, it's time to turn around. I'm going to close with this paragraph out of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I love this book. We're reading through it in our staff devotions, and I'm reading ahead, so I get to read it twice. If you have this book, go home and read chapter 5, and it's in the first page. He says this, we all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place where we want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turn, anybody here ever take a wrong turn? What do you do if you take a wrong turn? If you've taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. We have all seen this when doing arithmetic. When I have started a sum the wrong way, the sooner I admit this and go back and start again, the faster I shall get it right. There's nothing progressive. I want to read this in an English accent because it sounds better, okay? I'm not sure if I can do it. There is nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit a mistake. Pig-headed. It just sounds better in an English accent. Nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, this is written in the 40s. If you look at the present state of the world, it is pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We're on the wrong road. And if that's so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on. So the quickest way on for you and for me today is to get on the right wave. Get on the Jesus wave. Get off of the one that will pummel you and crush you, and trust the only one that can save you. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.